We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 48. And as we look at this chapter, I want to begin with some questions. Why does God bother? Why does God continue to be patient and kind? Why does God allow anything to continue at all? Why does God put up, even with Christians, with those who profess to be his people? Why does God not simply, to put it in a colloquial fashion, just zap everything and everyone and just make it all disappear? Why does God bother? As you look at this chapter, and I trust it came out even in the public reading, one word governs the structure of this chapter. It is the word "here." It's used 10 times. It's variously translated as "hear," most often, "hearken," and "tell," and then "show." So this one word governs. The point being, we need to, as it were, stop talking and listening, stop pontificating and hearing what God says. You know that old saying, you know, you have 2 ears and 1 mouth. So you should listen twice as much as you talk. Well, you know, that is often quite true. And so you have it here. God calls you to hear. Jehovah, who made all, who governs all, who decreed all, speaks and says to you, "Hear." So the chapter opens, "Hear ye this." And the word "hear" is repeated then in various ways through the chapter. The reason God preserves is evident in this word "here." The reason God preserves is because God is a communicative being. He intends that you will hear him. He is a communicative being. This is why he made the world. So we look then at this chapter under the heading, "The Necessity of Hearing." The necessity of hearing. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, hearing about ourselves. Now, some love to talk about themselves. We get tired of what they boast. But here is a hearing about ourselves that is unpleasant. A hearing about ourselves, things that we would rather not hear. 3 aspects to this. First of all, there is our boast. "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel." Our boast. Second, our failure. "But not in truth, nor in righteousness." And thirdly, in verse 2, our claim. "For they call themselves of the holy city." The point being then, here is a claim to pedigree, to allegiance and citizenship And yet there is a serious problem. And in the construction of these two verses, you will notice that the flaw sits in the middle. So it starts with the boast, it finishes with the claim, but in the middle is the flaw. But not in truth. God's verdict then is, it's not a very complimentary verdict. God's verdict is neither complimentary nor encouraging. So why doesn't he cast them off? Look at whom God is dealing with. What hypocrisy. What vanity. What presupposition. No, the common emphasis in far too much preaching in our age. I do get the point, but it has been labored to the nth degree. And the preachers are exhorted, you know, the Lord's people and everybody who comes to worship God have had a bad week. And so, you know, the preacher therefore ought to design the sermon so that everybody really gets a boost and a lift and they're all encouraged and comforted and so on. I do get the point. But as you read consecutively through the scriptures, that is certainly not the point. There are times when God speaks roughly, bluntly, harshly. And that is what we need to hear. Yes, there are the comforts. Chapters back, the Lord said, comfort ye my people. So the comforts are certainly given. But we must beware of falling into the culture in which we live, where everything is supposed to be risk-free, nice, encouraging and wonderful, and so on. There are times when God points the finger at us and he says, you hypocrite. That is not complimentary. Hearing about ourselves is crucial, fundamental. No matter how uncomfortable that hearing is, we must, it is vital that we hear about ourselves. Because we live in a culture that wants to pamper us. You know, it's amazing how much pampering there is in our culture. You know, if you can go and get your nails done one day, you go the next day get your hair done, the next day you go to the sun tanning place or whatever it's called, and the next day you go somewhere else. And our whole culture is geared to pampering us. And then our culture says, if you don't feel too good, go shopping. You know, spend money. And shopping is therapy, we are told. Well, I trust you don't believe these sort of things. But anyway, they're there in our culture. And anyone who says anything that's contrary to the culture is hated. A secularist recently made a comment. Used a religious phrase, but not in a religious way, I grant. And referred to original sin. And it was as if they'd made the worst comment ever in history. And everybody piled on top of them, condemning them for such a phrase. We need to hear about ourselves. Secondly, verses 3 to 8, hearing of God's knowledge. God says in verse 3, let's just run our way through these verses. Verse 3, I have declared and showed. Verse 4, I knew. In verse 5, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. In other words, I have always known. The end of verse 5, I have declared and showed. Verse 6, thou hast heard and will not declare. And then in verse 8, thou heardest not, thou knowest not. And here you have then this back and forth reasoning through this section. And what God is doing, he is setting out the contrast between God and Israel. In verse 4, he always knew what they would be like. I knew that thou art obstinate. Thy neck is an iron sinew and thy brow brass. God says, I have always known what you are like and will be like. In verse 5, he says that I told you what I would do, what would happen beforehand, so that you would not in turn say, well, I knew this anyway because I learned it elsewhere. You know, I learned it from an idol or an image. Mine idol had done it. God says, I told you so that you will not give the glory elsewhere. In verses 6 and 7, he told them what they could not possibly know so that they could not say. Well, we knew that. You know how ticked off you can be if you thought you've heard something that no one else has. You go and tell somebody in the house, you know what I've just heard? And they say, well, actually, I heard that yesterday. And you're just ticked off because you thought you were new. You've got news. Well, God is saying to these people, I told you so that you would certainly never be able to say. We knew that. And the explanation for all of this, verse 8, original sin. I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously. Who are they dealing treacherously with? With themselves? Possibly. With others? Certainly. But the context here, dealing treacherously with God. This is the astonishing thing. That the God who made all things says to the church, you have dealt treacherously with me. He is calling them traitors. Could we not apply that accusation to the church in our own day? That the church is a traitor to the crown rights of the Redeemer? I do not say that lightly. But it ought to be said because it's said here. The church in Isaiah's day. God through Isaiah says, you have dealt treacherously. You have failed to give all the glory to Jehovah. You have failed to acknowledge and confess your own ignorance that you would know nothing of these things without revelation. You have preferred instead the images and the idols of your culture. And the reason why all this has come to pass goes all the way back to original sin. At the end of verse 8, then we need, I suppose, to pause. We're thankful for the full stop. To pause sufficiently long to take in this truth. The central explanation why we are the way we are is because of original sin. The reason why we need to hear God is because of our ignorance. Why are we so ignorant? Because of original sin. To have lost knowledge and holiness. because of the fall, all of mankind been plunged into darkness. And so we are bedeviled, as it were, with ignorance continually. That's why we need to hear. We need to hear of God's knowledge. What does God know? God says, I know everything. I have always known everything. And I know everything there is to know about you. And I've always known about you. Thirdly, verses 9 to 11. Hearing why God bothers at all. I asked at the beginning, why does God bother? Why does God not just simply say, I am done with the church on earth, and I'm going to wipe it out? Why does he bother? There are two basic, plain, simple reasons for the tenacity of grace and mercy, which explains why God does not say, I've had enough of you. First, his glory. Verse 9 says, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee. Verse 11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. The end of verse 11, I will not give my glory unto another. To understand the significance of what God is saying, you need to go back to Numbers 14. Numbers 14, beginning to read from verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land, and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only, rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bid stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. So here are these people. They have been taken from Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. Spies are sent out to survey the land. They all come back. And here are these two men, Joshua and Caleb. They have heard what the rest have said. And they don't contradict the facts, so to speak. But as they describe the situation, it's like as if they've gone through a different pattern. And the reason they sound so different is because they have faith in God. And they say, look, it all comes down to the Lord. If the Lord delight in us, we won't have a problem. And remember, the Lord is with us, Because look at what he has done for us. Look at what he has promised us. Therefore, the Lord is not with them. Let us go forth. And the whole people decide, let us kill these two men. And God is angry. And he says, this is what I'll do. I've had enough of these people. I will disinherit them. I will simply wipe them away. Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear. For thou broughtest them up, this people, in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that the Lord, that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able. Why does God bother? Why does God not simply say, I am done with the lot of you? I'm not going to bother with you anymore. For his name's sake. It all rests with the glory and honor and reputation of God. We cannot boast one iota. We cannot say we are here today because we have persevered, because we have done this and that. How often we hear it said of someone, you know, they held on to God despite everything. And you know, there's a sense of which that is true. But what is left out of that statement is the stubbornness, shall we say, of God's mercy. God held them for his glory. Yes, we speak of the perseverance of the saints. But the other side of it is the preservation of the saints. God preserves them. Why? Why does God not destroy you? Remember how the last time you sinned, you swore to God, I will never do this again. I promise, get me out of this predicament, that I will not do A or B or C. I will not do this, I will do the other, and I will do that thing. And we made so many promises and vows, and guess what? We did it all again. Why does God bother the tenacity, the stubbornness of his grace and his mercy? For his name's sake. That is why. Not because there is one particle of good in you. Not because there's one particle of divine goodness arising from the natural product of your heart. His glory has kept you. But of course you might say, well, if that is so, then we can live as we please. Well, that brings us to the second reason. Our good, verse 10. His glory, our good. God takes his people and he puts them in the fire. A furnace of affliction, verse 10. What was Egypt? Egypt was a furnace of affliction. What is Babylon? A furnace of affliction. And you know, isn't this how Job himself describes it? Think of Job 23 and verse 10. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He has put me in the furnace of affliction. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Job rightly describes his trial as a furnace of affliction. And so you have a series of passages. Malachi 3, verse 3 is a well-known one. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. It's a New Testament parallel about the trial of your faith. Being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the trial of faith. Because faith matters, here are these virtues or qualities. Praise, honor, and glory. The way to praise, honor, and glory is to be brought through the furnace of affliction. Now, before you face a trial, a believer might say to you, well, you know, it will be good for you. And you might nod your head and say, absolutely. Don't doubt it until you're in the furnace of affliction. Then you begin to say, oh, why me? Poor little me. Why me? What's happening? You are forgetting the trial of faith will result in praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there's this grand design, this great plan that God has. The one side of the plan, his glory. And the other side of the plan, our good. Why does God bother? Here's why he bothers. Numbers 14, Moses said, but you know what the Egyptians, you know what the Canaanites, you know what all the heathens will say? They will say, yes, you brought them out of Egypt. But then you couldn't do any more than that. You couldn't bring them home. So you slew them in the wilderness. You buried them there. You see what Moses is doing? He is arguing the glory of God. The glory of God will ensure the preservation of a people who will be brought home to the promised land. The glory of God will determine, will ensure our preservation to heaven. So that when you stand in glory, you will say, the Lord hath done this. The Lord hath done this. Fourthly, verses 12 to 19. Hearing who God is. Now you can never hear too much about God. Theology or doctrine is the premier subject. Theology will either be your comfort or your torment. If you love God, it will be your comfort. If you hate God, it will be your torment. Now, most of the things that are said here in this section, you have already heard. But of course they need repeating, don't they? And if the Lord keeps repeating these things, well then the preacher is just going to have to repeat them also and not come up with something new and fancy. Why? How quickly we all forget. How easily we ignore. Not only forget, but even when we remember, we can ignore all of this teaching. and how easily we ignore the teaching when you're ill. You know, when you're lying on a hospital bed, you can ignore all these truths. I will make this pertinent point. You know, if you are ever in hospital as a believer, the nurses who care for you will pay attention to what you believe. If you lie on that bed on day one and say, I'm a Christian, and then are one of the worst patients on the planet, they will say, well, that's not much of a Christian. And if you lie on that bed every day whinging and complaining about everything, they will say, well, that's not a very contented Christian. How quickly we can ignore theology. You can hear all these things and you can respond, of course it's all correct, but isn't there more, better? And God says, well, yes, but this is what you need to be reminded of. You may say, well, do we really need to hear these same things? And God says, of course you do. So what does he remind you of? Let's again walk through these verses. Verse 12, his being. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. Verse 13, his works. My hand also have laid the foundations of the earth. 14 and 15, his sovereignty. Verse 16, his revelation. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. His revelation. Verse 17, his Redeemer. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Verse 18, his peace. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river. You know what our basic problem is? We think we know better than God. And God says to you, it's all very simple how you are to live the Christian life. Here is my law. All you have to do is to keep it. But then we get so clever and so sophisticated, we think, well, we raise all kinds of objections. Well, I know what the law says, but here I am in this circumstance. Then we start to think pragmatically. Pragmatism, the philosophy of the world, raises all kinds of objections. God says, if only you had obeyed, you would have experienced peace in your soul. His peace, verse 19, his promise. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and so on. All these truths explain why God does what he does. Why things are the way they are in our lives and providence. Why God hasn't ditched his people or changed his mind. Why God will complete what he has begun. Why God reproves, rebukes, and chastens. He's telling you about himself. What does sin do? Sin makes us suspicious of God. Sin makes us question God's motives, God's will, God's plan. It leads us to question God's own goodness. It leads us to say of God, hast thou forgotten to be kind? Sin makes you suspicious of God. It makes you cynical about God. It leads you to question the very integrity of God. To question the knowledge wisdom of God. So in this fourth point, God says to these people, here am I, this is what I am like, this is who I am, this is what I do. You must retain in your thinking these truths about God, because you will forget, or because you will ignore, or because you will just simply question what God is like. And fifthly, verses 20 to 22, hearing how God acts. Verse 20 tells you God's redemption brings joy. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. Redemption brings joy. I know there are many miseries in life. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upwards. We have many disappointments, losses, difficulties. But here is one absolute truth. Redemption brings joy. You think of Little Faith, Pilgrim's Progress. Remember how he was walked, and for the rest of the journey he whinged all the time. He complained about, you know, everybody he met. He said, you know what happened to me? About all these robbers who came and they took this, that and the other. He could have went a better way. Why so? The one thing that was not taken was what? That's what he should have focused on. So there's a challenge for you. If you can't recall what it was that Little Faith had retained or was ignored in the robbery, and it relates directly to this. Redemption brings joy. Well, I don't mean by that if you wear a Colgate smile every day of the week. But there's a joy in our souls that has been placed there, or is the consequence of redemption. Redemption brings joy. Verse 21, God's assurance of good. Look at what he does. He points them back to the Exodus and the wilderness journey. They thirsted not when he led them through the desert. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He cleared the rock also, and the waters gushed out. And Paul uses the same history. 1 Corinthians 10. Let us not murmur, he said, as they murmur. God's assurance of good. I will surely do thee good. Remember how Jacob, in his struggle, in his crisis, he says to the Lord, but Lord, you told me to come this way. You told me to go home. You promised you would do me good, and yet look what is happening. Well, nothing had actually happened. But in his mind, all kinds of terrible things were happening. But he does the right thing. He says, Lord, thou saidst. He claims the word of God. Thou hast said, I will do thee good. God's assurance of good. Verse 22, God's verdict on the wicked. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. That seems a strange way to end the chapter, doesn't it? But can you not see what God is doing? He is saying to his people, now, which would you rather have? Which would you rather it be? This way, with all the trials of providence, in the furnace of affliction with all this theology, with all this truth, or the way of the wicked. The broad way or the narrow way. Which way would you rather it be? Let's finish with some points of application. The first point surely must be the disappearance of sin. The disappearance of sin. Thou wast called a transgressor from the womb, verse 8. Why has sin virtually disappeared in our culture? I'll tell you why, at least give you one reason why. Because the doctrine of original sin has virtually disappeared from the church. The church is so busy trying to make the goats feel better and to entertain people and to comfort people. But a lot of these doctrines are ignored. Larger Catechism, 25, 6, and 7, wherein consisted the sinfulness of the estate wherein to man fell. 26, how is original sin conveyed from our first parents onto their posterity? 27, what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse, so as we are by nature children of wrath, born slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishment in this world and that which is to come. I commend to you those three questions and answers in the larger catechism on original sin. Because sin has disappeared, it has virtually disappeared from the vocabulary of the church and the vocabulary of the believer. Everything has either become a medical problem, a social problem, a housing problem, an economic problem. It is any and every kind of problem, but never a sin problem. In our culture, who is to blame? That's the attitude. Somebody must take the blame for everything that happens that they don't like. There must be somebody to sue. Somebody to blame. And our culture is now engulfed with this ideology that it's all about power. So you must blame those with the power, or in power, wherever that may be. But sin has disappeared. And I say, dear friends, the church better not, must not, cannot ditch the doctrine of original sin. Because of all that flows from original sin. But then secondly, the comfort of chastening seems an odd combination. And I've just said there's too much comfort, and now I'm saying the comfort of chastening, but it's that combination that is important. Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. How prone we are to apathy, laziness, of getting into a little rut. You know, when I think of the word rut, I think of that description. The only difference between the rut and the grave is one of depth. So that's why we need providence to shake everything about, tear everything apart, and we do need to be chastened in order that we might be zealous as well as repent. The comfort of chastening. And thirdly, And finally, hold fast to God's glory. And I will illustrate it this way. You'll find it in the biography by Mackenzie of John Brown of Haddington. John Brown, visiting one of his parishioners, a lady who was dying, her name was Janet. Pity they didn't tell us her surname, but that apart. And he was probing her regarding her assurance of salvation. And he said to her, "Janet, what would you say if, after all God has done for you, he should let you drop into hell?" She replied, "E'en as he likes. If he does, he'll lose more than I'll do." You see what she was saying? I will lose my soul, but he will lose his reputation. Isn't that wonderful? He will lose his reputation. That's what it comes down to, friends. God bothers with us. God keeps us. God preserves us for his name's sake. That's what will take you to glory. It all comes back to him. Don't lose sight, my friends, of the glory of God. Hold fast to it. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.